As a Christian, I wonder whether you are feeling under attack at the moment. We look at society and we see that church attendance is shrinking. More and more people see church as irrelevant. We wonder if we have anything to say that people are actually interested in hearing. We read the newspapers and we see the debate about same-sex marriage is becoming more and more heated and personal. There are new battles about abortion looming. Christian organisations are having to defend their right to hire Christians. Atheists are becoming more militant and aggressive and outspoken and insulting than ever before. More and more media commentators seem to be ridiculing Christians as being ignorant and bigoted and outdated. The latest round of federal government grants for Christian school chaplains has been under threat from a High Court challenge. There are threats that after the coming election, the whole program may be shut down again. In recent years, we've seen school scripture in New South Wales challenged by the introduction of ethics classes for non-scripture kids, and those same people are fighting, I think, to cause scripture to not even be allowed in schools anymore. We think about the attack of Islam. Unused churches all over Sydney, all over Australia are being converted into Muslim mosques and prayer rooms. And they seem to enjoy targeting churches that are not used. There's increased pressure from Muslim law for Muslim law, Sharia law, to be taken into consideration in certain communities. Is Christianity under threat? Are we a dying breed, an endangered species? Should instead we just fit in, fade away, or else update, modernise, negotiate, and compromise our message? Is that what we should be doing? I wonder if that was the sort of thing that Jesus' disciples were thinking after his death. Remember, that's where we finished last week in our one story of the Bible, at Jesus' death. When Jesus had died, the hopes of his disciples had died with him. Their hopes of victory, their hopes that God's kingdom would finally come. They must have spent Friday night and Saturday feeling sorry for themselves, puzzled, confused, hiding, defeated, wondering what on earth they were going to do with their lives next, wondering what had happened to all their hopes and their dreams, feeling very much under attack, as if the whole world was against them. Feeling too scared to show themselves, otherwise what had happened to Jesus may happen to them. Judged, sentenced, beaten, abandoned, whipped, stripped, crucified. That was Friday and Saturday, but then Sunday, well, things really began to change. It started with strange rumours circulating among the women and some of the disciples. Perhaps they were just tired and emotional and under pressure. But that night, John 20 tells us, all the disciples were meeting behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. When all of a sudden, John 20 verse 19, Jesus comes and appears among them. They can't believe their eyes. He tells them not to be scared, that he's alive again, just like he promised. And he says that nothing will ever be the same again. And he was right. Jump forward a few pages from John 20 and Luke takes up the story at the beginning of the book of Acts. In Acts 1 chapter 3, he writes, after his suffering, Jesus showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Sure, it's hard for them to understand. Their world had been turned on its head, but Jesus showed himself. He took their hands and their fingers and put them into the holes in his side. He ate and drank with them. It really was him. It wasn't a vision. It wasn't a ghost. It wasn't grief-induced group hysteria. This was rock-solid certainty. He destroyed death, defeated it. But he didn't just give proofs. He had other things to teach them as well. And notice what the topic of his teaching was after his resurrection. Acts 1 verse 3, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, there it is again. The same topic Jesus had preached all through his life, the kingdom of God. The theme of the whole Bible, as we've been discovering over the last 9 weeks. But now this theme of the kingdom of God, it takes on a whole new clarity, a whole new complexity, and Jesus has to explain it all. But this time including that crucial turning point, that key, that God had raised him from the dead. Because it meant that everything had changed. It meant that everything God had promised in the Old Testament about his kingdom, well, now it was actually beginning. The starting gun had fired. Because now God was beginning to gather his people, was beginning to wash them clean, was beginning to pour out his Holy Spirit, giving them a new heart to obey his laws, raising a banner that the nations would gather around. All the things that he'd promised through his Old Testament prophets. And it's all beginning, says Jesus, because Jesus has been raised. Jesus' resurrection is God's ultimate big statement. Big statements. Artists are known for making big statements. In Oxford, Karen and I saw this artwork. There were about four or five of these. There's Karen there. These were the bases of huge rainforest trees. They're perhaps 10 metres around, the biggest. The artist had brought them all the way back from South America. That must have been a huge logistical task, and then had sculpted them and then displayed them in this particular way. I don't know what it was saying. I think it was about deforestation or global warming or something, but it was a big statement. But perhaps there's no bigger statement than those being made by the artist Christo Yavicek. This guy wraps up whole buildings. He surrounds islands with pink wrapping. Or he covers mountainsides with yellow umbrellas. It's the sort of artwork that takes years of planning and organisation. It takes weeks of work to set the thing up. I'm not exactly sure what it is that he's saying, but he's saying it in bold letters, isn't he? He's making a big statement. And that's the sort of statement, that's the sort of level on which God is making this big statement when he raises Jesus. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection. You see, the resurrection is God's big billboard advertising Jesus. The resurrection is God's performance art, or the ultimate in God's performance art. This is God, the proud parent. Perhaps there's a few of you here this morning that haven't seen Jenny Smith's grandchild on dozens of photos on her phone. But that's what a proud parent or a proud grandparent does, isn't it? They show you their photos. This is my grandson, says Jenny. Well, God is doing the same thing. At the resurrection, he's saying, this is my son. This is Jesus. And in Peter's sermon that we just read, he says that God raised Jesus to life and exalted him at God's right hand. And verse 36, he says something interesting. He says, God made him Lord and Christ at the resurrection. He made him to be Lord and Christ. It must mean something like, at the resurrection, God declares him to be king. God makes all his enemies, sin and death and nations, a footstool for his feet. He brings in his kingdom by bringing in his king. Just what he'd been promising through the whole Bible. Ever since Adam and Eve first stepped out of God's kingdom, he's been working to bring that kingdom back, and now it's beginning at the resurrection. And the disciples finally begin to work it out. Acts chapter 1, Jesus preaches to them about the kingdom of God, and in verse 4, Jesus tells them about the gift of the Holy Spirit that's coming, and the disciples are putting two and two together. The kingdom's coming, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they begin to finally see Old Testament promises coming together. And they say in Acts chapter 1 verse 6, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, is it all about to begin? The day of the Lord, the kingdom of God, is it happening now that you're resurrected? And God's plans are bigger than what the disciples can possibly imagine. God's timing's different too. Jesus goes on to say, it's not for you to know the times and dates the Father has set by his own authority, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus is saying, my people are much bigger than just Israel. Your view is too small. You're only thinking Israel. Oh, I've got to bring the nations in as well. God's promised all of that in the Old Testament. That's going to take a while. You want it all to happen right now, but it's going to take a long time. That's going to be your job. That's why you need my Spirit. You need the power of my Spirit to bring all the nations underneath the kingship of Jesus. And that's what the disciples begin to do. Chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls on them, and they begin speaking in all sorts of different languages so that every nationality of Jew who's travelled to Jerusalem can hear them proclaim the wonders of God in their own language. Because God is gathering his people from all over the world, building his worldwide kingdom. And the Holy Spirit gives these timid, under attack, locked room, hiding, running away disciples a newfound confidence. They actually grow a spine when the Holy Spirit fills them, because their King Jesus has won. And that means that everything has changed. Chapter 2, verse 14, Peter, together with the other disciples, they proclaim that the kingdom's arriving. Verse 17, just like God had promised through Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. The last days are beginning, says Peter. The day of Pentecost, that's just a taste of what the last days are about. The kingdom's arriving. Amazing things are happening. Just like you're seeing today, says Peter. And while Peter goes on to speak many other words that day, there are a number of single words I want to focus on there in the outline. Single words that I think will strengthen and encourage and embolden you as you feel under attack. There's five words Peter uses about Jesus, and then there's one word about us, how we should respond to these five words about Jesus. Accredited, purpose, promise, raise, exalted, and finally our response, assured. Six words. First up, accredited. Look there in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Jesus was God in the flesh. He showed his identity, miracles, wonders, and signs. As an example, Jesus just didn't say that he could forgive sins. Remember in Mark chapter 2, he healed the lame man to demonstrate that he had the authority to forgive sins. He illustrated the nature of the kingdom by restoring health and by restoring relationship, by healing and forgiving sins. Accredited by God. He was authorised by God through miracles. He was certified. He was endorsed by God himself. So we can rely on Jesus as well. The grammar of that word there, accredited, suggests that it's something that stands completed, that the accreditation was stamped as valid. It happened at a particular point in time, but there's no expiry date on that accreditation. It's just as relevant, the accreditation is just as relevant today as when God first did it. You see, Jesus doesn't go out of date. He doesn't terminate. He's still authorised and accredited. He's not old-fashioned and out of date. He's not a historical relic. He's culturally relevant, powerful, solidly historical, accredited by God. Peter says the stories about Jesus, they're not fables. He says he did them among you, as you yourselves know. They're historical facts. Jesus was accredited. Peter goes on. Verse 23, the second word, purpose. The man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. It's an interesting verse, isn't it? It might have seemed unthinkable at the time, but in hindsight, Peter realises that all those events were part of God's plan. Look at the verse. The verse says, but you with the help of wicked men. There's at least two groups of people who thought it was their plan. The Jewish leaders, they thought they were scheming on their own. They were jealous of Jesus, so they put plans into effect. And yet Peter's saying God was using them in their wickedness for his purposes. The verse also says, you with the help of wicked men, probably talking about the Romans, Pontius Pilate, King Herod, the Jewish leader, they thought they were making clever political decisions, that they were weaving the path to keep the peace and keep power. And yet Peter now realises that God knew beforehand what they would choose, that he was in charge, that he was moving the pieces around. God's set purpose. Let's step out of the earthly realm. Think about Satan. Satan, we are told, entered Judas Iscariot, and he chose to betray Jesus. Satan thought it was his plan. What a brilliant idea, he thought. Satan was laughing. He thought he'd won. He was laughing right up until the moment the stone was rolled away and Jesus stepped out. Satan thought it was his plans coming to pass, but they were God's plans all along. What does that mean for you and me? Well, means the plans, the stuff that you're going through, that's all part of God's purpose as well. No matter how dark it seems at the moment, God is in control of the events in your life. He will work all things for good for those who've been called according to his purpose. That's his promise in Romans 8:28. And with Jesus' death, we know it's part of God's purpose because he promised it. That's word number 3. Peter mentions it in verse 30. God promised it. God was keeping a promise. He promised David, King David, a son who would rule forever, a kingdom that would never end. And since God always keeps his promises, he kept them in Jesus. He crowned Jesus when he raised him, the greatest son of King David, and gave him an eternal kingdom that death had no say over. And the promise-keeping God is the God we worship. That's one of the main reasons we read the Old Testament. Sure, there's good stories in it, but we read the Old Testament stories because God is seen to keep his promise. Not just over a 30-year period when Jesus lived or the 200-year period of the early church, but over thousands of years. God always keeps his promises in all his dealings with mankind. He's reliable. He keeps his promises to David, and he keeps his promises to you and me as well. And so we can depend on them. But for Jesus, God kept his promise to David. How? By raising Jesus from the dead. That's our fourth word, raising. There in verse 32. Verse 32, Peter is quoting from Psalm 16, where David rejoices that God won't abandon him to the grave. And Peter's point, it's a bit complicated, but he seems to be saying that David had a meaning in his words that David himself didn't even realise, that there was a deeper and a richer meaning than David's own surface-level meaning. Peter's point is that David, well, he did die. So David's words must have had a deeper meaning, a meaning for David's descendant, for the greater King David to come, and that he was the one David was prophesying about. So there in verse 31, Peter explains, seeing what was ahead, David spoke of not only himself, but the resurrection of the Christ. That the Christ was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. And just like David had prophesied, that's what happened. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of that fact. God's raised Jesus. An observable, verifiable reality. We're all witnesses of the fact. You can be sure that if Peter had said those words 50 days, 7 weeks after the resurrection of Jesus, that if it hadn't actually happened, there would be plenty of people who would shout him down. But he announced it and nobody disagreed. Hard as it was to understand, a dead heart started pumping again. Dead nerves started firing again. Dead lungs started inflating again. The clock was turned backwards, and Peter and the others and many of his hearers had seen it all by God's power, because he wouldn't let his Holy One see decay, as David had realised. That is incredible news for our world today, isn't it? Everyone has so much to say when it comes to bashing Christians and their outdated views on society. But those same bashers become very silent in the face of death, because none of them can say anything or do anything about the certainty and the finality of death. There are no political or lifestyle or ethical or scientific options that have any answer for death, except for Christianity, because Jesus defeated it. And he promises the same for those who are connected to him. That is great news, news that we can be bold about in the face of what the world says about Christians. Because Jesus has been raised, that's our fourth word. But that's not all. Peter and the other disciples also saw what God did next. Verse 33, God exalted him, raised him, and then exalted him. God took Jesus up before the disciples' eyes until a cloud hid him from their sight, we read in Acts 1:9. And then God restored him to his heavenly throne at his right hand. But more than simply restored, more than what he was before, back to where he was before, he was actually glorified, now receiving more glory than before he came to earth. Philippians 2:9 puts it like this: Jesus humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because he humbled himself, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that's above every name. You see, before the incarnation, before Jesus became a man, he was God the Son. But now, since he became a man and humbled himself and was exalted, he's more than God the Son. He's God's obedient, giving up to death, death-defeating, victorious Son. That's even better than he was before. Before, he was only the Lion of Judah. But now he's the Lamb who was slain. He's the Lion and the Lamb now. And that's even more glorious. That's the Jesus we follow, who's seated on the throne. He's not dead. He's not irrelevant. He's not obsolete. He's alive and powerful and relevant, and he's the centre of everything. He's not a dead, wise teacher like Buddha or Gandhi, whose teachings we follow because they're useful. He's the living, victorious, reigning, judging King of the universe, whose words are life and power. He's the King who has the sword coming out of his mouth, a sword that's powerful and cuts and active. He's deserving of the honour and the submission and the recognition, not just of ourselves, but of every authority and institution and society and government and media outlet and ignorant comedian or outspoken journalist. He rules. Fact. It's just not being recognised by those people, at least not yet. And that recognition is what the disciples are setting about fixing. Because Peter comes up with his next word. This is the money word. This is the relevance word. What it all means for his hearers and for us. About how we should respond to the other five words. There in verse 36. Assured. Assured. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Let all Israel know with certainty, says Peter. Let all Israel be confident of it. Let all Israel establish their life on it. That at the resurrection, God has made, God has set and established Jesus as Lord and Christ. It's way more than just knowing it with your head. If you really know that truth, if you're really assured of it, then your life will change. You can't be assured of it in your head and everything else stays the same. Knowing that Jesus is Lord and Christ, that he's beaten death, it will change everything. Peter's hearers realised that. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What do we do in response to those truths about who Jesus is? Peter replies, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Perhaps it's you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, just like us. When you know with certainty that God has raised Jesus from the dead, then that means your life needs to conform to that truth. It needs to be in a relationship with that truth. Your knee needs to bow before someone who's beaten death. You need to recognise your rebellion, your impending death and judgment. You need to repent of it. Because you are not the boss. Jesus is the boss. Repenting is doing something about that. Peter passes on God's promise, the same promise we've seen all the way through the Bible. Repentance and obedience will lead to forgiveness, will lead to relationship. And now they will receive the Holy Spirit as well. God's presence, God's power, God's down payment. And then they'll be baptised as a sign of that, as a sign of the washing of forgiveness, as a sign of the pouring out of God's Spirit. Peter goes on, because now Peter's actually caught a vision of the enormity of God's kingdom. The promise is for you and your children, and it's for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. That's how big God's kingdom is. And that means us. The calls come to us. So how have you responded? Have you recognised Jesus as the death-conquering King? Have you turned from your rebellion and your puniness? Have you received God's washing of forgiveness in his Holy Spirit? The victory of Jesus' resurrection changes everything. You can't be unaffected by it, unmoved. How has Jesus' resurrection changed you? If it's only your Sunday mornings that are different, then may I say that's a pitiful response to Jesus' resurrection? He's not just the Lord of Sunday mornings. He's the Lord of all. He's 24/7 Lord. If your Christianity is just a private thing, something you don't talk about, then that's a pitiful response to Jesus' resurrection. He is Lord of all. He's Lord of your relationships, your conversations. If it's only your family life that's different, but not your work life or your social life or your private life, then that's a pitiful response to Jesus' resurrection. If you know the certainty with your head of Jesus' resurrection and yet are still fearful or still worried, if you're still scared of being disliked or rejected for Jesus' sake, I'm preaching to myself here, then that's a pitiful response to Jesus' resurrection. If you know the certainty of Jesus' resurrection, the hope of eternal life, but never speak those truths to people you love, that's a pitiful response to Jesus' resurrection. He is Lord and Christ. He alone deserves your honour and your loyalty and your fear and your love and your submission. Knowing the certainty of the resurrection should change everything. Should change your priorities, what you do first and what you move to last. Should change your hope for the future. It should change the dreams you have for your children. It should change how you pray. If Jesus is Lord and Christ and risen and exalted and ruling, then he can do anything. And we can do nothing. Why don't we pray more if we know the truth of the resurrection? Why don't we pray more? Why don't we pray bigger? Why are we concerned for parking spots and minuscule things? Why don't we pray bigger? Why don't we pray bolder? Knowing the certainty of Jesus' resurrection should change who influences you, whose words you let discourage you, who you choose to ignore, who you work for, whose approval you really long for. It'll change who you bow to, who you refuse to submit to, no matter how culturally inappropriate or politically incorrect or socially out of date it makes you seem. Is that how it's working for you? Have you been cut to the heart? God has made Jesus Lord and Christ, and it's changed everything. Is it changing you? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we move out into our week, a week of which you are the Lord and the King, might that be something that affects the way we think and the choices we make. Lord, you are King of our week, King of our family and our wallets, King of our cars and our thought life, King of what we read and how we speak to people. Lord, you are King of everything. Lord, may this church be a place where you are King, that people notice that you are King. Lord, please build your kingdom. May more and more people come to recognise that truth. We pray these things for Jesus' honour and glory. Amen.